Our reading for today is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, if we're going to stand on every promise of your word, then we need to know your word and understand it first. So we do pray, send your Holy Spirit and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's one of those purple passages, as we call it in English this morning. Thanks to Georg Friedrich Händel, we all know verse 6. And it's a favourite reading for carol services and around Christmas time. So I've got a fairly good idea of how to preach on this passage in the Christmas season. You focus on "to us a child is born," and you show how that child is Jesus, and you point out how he fulfills all the titles that are given. But it's not so straightforward to preach it, if you like, more as part of a series as you're working through this bit of the book. The emphasis is more on trying to hear it as the writer originally intended his hearers to hear it. What were the circumstances which triggered this particular sermon, which is in effect what it is? What did it mean for them? I think that's the main question I'd like us to be thinking about this morning. It begins with good news for those having a hard time. So in verse 1, it runs straight on from, is actually run straight on in the Hebrew from verse 22 of the last bit. And actually, I noticed in the Luther Bible, chapter 1 is verse 23 of chapter 8. Verse 1 is chapter, yeah, they're joined together because they are completely belonging together. At the end of verse chapter 8, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So that's not a pleasant prospect that the preacher, the prophet, is holding out before God's people. But in verse 1, we then hear of the tide turning. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, that is the nation. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So briefly to explain, those are two, Naphtali and Zebulun, are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were part of the kingdom of Israel that had broken away and become the northern kingdom. And since these tribes were on the edge of the territory, they were the first ones to get trampled when an invader comes along, which is what is about to happen. That's been what Isaiah has been telling them in the previous chapters. So it's quite a change of fortune for them to go from contempt. If you like, it's the first to get trampled on, which will also be the first to experience the light beginning to shine again in a dark place. Let me home in on two concepts in that verse. It talks about in the former time and in the later time. I might sometimes say times rather than time. And I think if we get clear what is meant by former time and later time, a lot of other things will fall into place for us. And just so that you don't have to visualize it all in your head, I'm going to create a sort of spatial timeline up here on the stage. So Larry can begin his work. And I want you to imagine this side is the former time, and that side will be the latter time. Now, the people listening to the sermon are living in the former time. And so we'll put a chair here to indicate the people listening to the sermon as it was originally given, if you like, the hearers. The chair is not relevant as a chair, it's just a thing to hold the sign. Don't get confused by that. Now, we heard in chapter 8 that the hearers are facing a major disaster, imminent defeat and disaster at the hands of an invading force. And so that's what lies just ahead of them, is imminent defeat. The enemy, in fact, is already at the gate. What makes it all the more tragic is that it is fully deserved, what is coming their way. They didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't take the Lord's advice. In short, they didn't trust the Lord to look after them. They would rather go to other sources of instruction and inspiration. Do you remember? They inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. They go for occult guidance when actually they have the word of God to listen to through the prophet. And as a result, well, the Lord, in a sense, says, well, it's not much point in talking to people who aren't listening. And he's gone silent on them. Verse 17 of chapter 18, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. In fact, the disaster to come is not just fully deserved. You could say that it's doubly deserved. They're not content just to ignore God. They actually get angry with God when he hides his face from them, even though that's a direct result of what they've been doing. Look at verse 21 in the middle there. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. And one rather imagines in our culture that would be they would be shaking their fist at him. So they double down on their sin, if you like, and are about to get what they doubly deserved, imminent defeat and disaster. And for the people of the time, the hearers, that must have sounded like the end of the road for God's people. When the Bible talks of gloom and thick darkness, well, that's about as bad as it gets in sort of biblical imagery. That's what happens when God's people, whether it's Israel then or the church today, stops listening to God and starts running around to find other sources of instruction and guidance on how to live. So in our day, we probably think we're too sophisticated to go to mediums and occult things, although, interestingly, Gerada, just in the most secular parts of the West, you find a growth in occult interest. But we would probably more normally go to other sources. We think, well, human reason, or what the philosophers are saying, what the secular experts are saying, even though they contradict what God says, our temptation will be to go to them. And I think that's our equivalent of running after other sources of instruction. So I've said that God's people were not listening to God or to his messengers, the prophets. That's not quite true. Some of them are listening, and they're the ones that Isaiah particularly has in mind. They are the ones amongst the group of hearers that he's particularly addressing. They're not indifferent to the willful foolishness of their compatriots, and they're not getting angry with God for treating his people as they deserve. Even in such dark times, when the vast majority want nothing more to do with God and with faith, there's still this faithful remnant, we call it. I think the Überrest or something in German. No, what is it? The Überrest? The remnant. Sort of slightly technical theological term, but you know what it means. They still wait and hope. And again, we had that in chapter 8, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. So they're being encouraged, when there isn't any new message from God, stick to what he's already said and trust that he is still there and at work, and hope in him. I will wait for the Lord and I will hope in him. Now the good news for them is in what happens in the latter time. So let's now look at that. First of all, most important, we have to get the prophet's standpoint, his vantage point, clear. Because it's a bit like he's doing an as if here. He's speaking as if he is in the middle, and we can have the symbol of the preacher now. He is in the middle of the latter times, looking back. On the music stand. Music stand represents a pulpit. In that case, there is a bit of symbolism with the furniture. What does he see as he looks around from his standpoint? Well, you could say he sees a situation transformed. Situation transformed. So this will be... Let me just go slightly. So he looks from that imagined standpoint. He's imagining he's there. He's looking back and he's seeing a situation transformed. Now, we have that idea is introduced in verse 1. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. That's referring to the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, near the Sea of Galilee. And in the next verses, we hear of dramatic transformation in four areas, which I'm not going to go into and describe, and just give you a summary. So darkness is banished and gives way to light. And obviously this is thinking of spiritual darkness giving way to light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. We hear how gloom is banished and gives way to joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. So we did get the word harvest in somewhere as harvest festival. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. Gloom is banished, and then oppression is banished and gives way to freedom. The word freedom isn't there, but the implication is if the yoke of oppression is lifted, freedom comes in. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. And if you want to know what that's referring to, it's the story in the book of Judges about Gideon, where God saved his people in miraculous ways. It's just a reference to the fact that God is doing something like that again. And then fourthly, war is banished and gives way to peace. Again, that's implied. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. No more boots for war. No more weapons. It's all going to be burnt. That's the idea behind it. There's just one caveat there that you need to note. He has switched to the future tense. So it's not clear if he's saying war is already abolished by this in this transformed situation, or if that is something that is still to come, or it's still in the process of being abolished, should we say. Pardon me. So there are no points for guessing what has brought about this transformed situation. The next thing is a child is born. And we're going to have that symbolized. Actually, in this case, it is a little bit symbolic. So at the end of beginning of verse 6, for to us a child is born and to us a son is given. That is what has been the turning point that is beginning to transform things. And this child will turn out to be the perfect ruler. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And you get that list of four titles. You need to come to Christmas service if you want me to go through what those titles mean. We looked at it actually in the 9 a.m. service. But of course, Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the one referred to here. Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Matthew makes that explicit for us at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Don't turn to it, I'll just read it. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, back to that area. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Matthew says, watch this space. That promised figure, the mighty God, the everlasting Father and so on, has arrived. He goes on to say, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, tut busa, or kehrt um, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's one Wermutstropfen, one fly in the ointment here. Jesus describes his kingdom, as he's preaching, as at hand. Have we lost? A child is born. Well, I think it's fairly obvious, isn't it, that a child is born is what that's about. In Isaiah 7, was it Isaiah 7? I'm in the wrong bit. Do I mean verse 7? I mean Isaiah 9, the second half of verse 6, is also in the future. A child is born, that's happened, and the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So it's still talking in the future. You might say it's talking about a later time within the latter times, somewhere over there. So at that point, Larry's going to put a chair here to symbolize what the prophet, now not looking back, but now looking ahead, sees the child doing when he is grown up. Now, I was going to give this the title Increasing Government, because that's what you have in verse 7. But then I thought that would be somewhat misleading and ambiguous. You might think the prophet is advocating socialism and a nanny state, increasing government. It's the increase of his government that is being talked about, not the increase of all government. And so instead, I want to run with the idea he's establishing his kingdom, which is also an expression used there in the middle of verse 7. Now, you may find that a bit alien to talk about kingdoms and things if you're one of the poor benighted people who doesn't live in a kingdom and it doesn't mean much to you. But if you prefer, take the idea of rule. The kingdom is the realm, is the space within which Jesus rules. And it's best to think of that as wherever individual lives are submitted to Christ, that is where Christ rules, where his kingdom is being established. So what Isaiah sees from his vantage point as he preaches, imagining himself in the future, is a process triggered by an event. The event is the birth of a child. That has made possible the beginning of light and joy and freedom and peace, the situation being transformed. But that transformation is ongoing. There's a process now going on, he sees, of the kingdom being established. That's his word of encouragement for his hearers back in the former time. the people have just fallen off who are listening to him. What does he want them? What's the take home for them? Well, things are not over for God's people. The imminent disaster, terrible as it is going to be, will not be the end. In fact, there is a wonderful life in store for those who do continue to listen and to trust, who do continue to wait and hope in the Lord, and don't follow the majority of their countrymen in ignoring God and resenting him. But it must have been really hard for those hearers to believe that. The enemy was at the gate as he was speaking, and it looked as if they would easily win. And behind them, the initial enemies, was a bigger enemy to come, the superpower of Syria. It didn't look as if they had a hope. And that's why I think he finishes, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Who's underwriting this? To use financial terminology, God is. Who's giving the guarantee? God is guaranteeing that this will happen. His zeal will see that it happens. And that is a rock-solid guarantee. He has all the armies of heaven at his command and is totally committed to his promises. And so where do we fit into all this? Well, we are somewhere along towards the window, aren't we, living in the latter time, in the context of this ongoing process, nearer to the completion than they were. But one thing that is different for us, I would suggest, is we have all the more reason to be confident in God. Think of the reasons we have for being confident. We know that the prophecy of verse 6 has been fulfilled. A child has been born, a son has been given. We know how that child grew up, if you like to put flesh and bones on those titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so on. We've seen that in practice. They're not a hyperbolic overstatement. They're completely in tune with what we know of Jesus from what the eyewitnesses have told us. And we know that from the early church onwards, from the Acts of the Apostles onwards, verse 7 has been happening. The gospel has been spreading. One person at a time. As those individuals have lived transformed lives, so societies have been transformed as his kingdom is established more and more around the world. And if you doubt that, I just happened to come across some statistics this last week on the Anglican Communion. This is just the Anglicans in Africa. Burundi, 1970, 45,000 Anglicans. 1995, 25 years later, 425,000. 2015, just over a million. What about my birthplace, Uganda? 1.3 million in 1970. 7.3 million in 1995. 13 million in 2015. I'm sure Nigerians want to hear about Nigeria. Nearly 3 million in 1970, 17.5 million in 1995, 22 million in 2015. That is the process that is still going on as God is establishing his kingdom one life at a time and societies are being transformed. Remind me to get better sellotape next time. So given all that we can see as we look back, if you like, to the earlier part of the latter time, as the church began to grow, everything that's happened since the child was born, we have every reason to believe that the end of verse 7 will come true. Ultimately, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord will continue to oversee the establishing of his kingdom. But, it's always a but, isn't there? It is a slow process. Verse 7 says nothing about the speed at which this increase of his government and the establishing of his kingdom is going to happen. As well as being slow, it's often a painful process. Sometimes it's a very painful process. Sometimes the church, Christians, when they're at their best, when they are, as he put it in chapter 8, signs and portents, signs pointing to a greater reality, Christians are a very great threat to the rest of society. They're light shining in a dark place, and the dark place doesn't like it. And so there's a lot of persecution along the way as his rule is established. And as Christians, that means our experience is two-sided within this process. On the one hand, we rejoice at what has been banished. The darkness of ignorance and unbelief has been banished. We can rejoice that the light of Christ is available to us. Our dominant emotion is joy, not the gloom of anguish, because we know there is a future and a hope. The Lord Jesus sets us free from the power of evil to oppress us. And we know that ultimately the end of war will mean the reign of peace with Christ on his throne. We rejoice at all that. But we remember that this was somewhat ambiguous as to when is this going to happen. We have peace with God through Christ now, but we're not yet free from every form of strife and difficulty and struggle. And so, on the other hand, along with rejoicing at what has been banished, we grieve that the establishment of the kingdom is still future. So in the meantime, during this latter time, not everything goes our way as Christians. And that means that there's much turning away from God as well as much turning to him. And that too we see today. I saw recently also figures for the Church of England, that is the Anglican Church in England, where it's a little bit hard to define who are members because of the particular ways things are done there. But in terms of opinion polls, who would identify as Church of England? In 2000, it was 30% of the population. By this year, it's 15%. So that's almost as big a decline in the other direction as is being experienced upwards in Africa. And of course, Eastern Germany has been at that sort of level, 15% or even lower, for longer. So there are many setbacks in terms of societies turning their backs on the God that has brought them huge blessings. And there are many setbacks on a more personal level. We see people drift away and turn back from following Christ. Sometimes that's deliberate. Sometimes it's more a process of drift. But it is very painful when it happens to those we love. So I think Isaiah's message for the people of the former time, for his original hearers, is a message for us today in the latter times. When we go through challenging experiences, when we might feel, wherever it was, defeats are imminent and things are going badly for us individually, for our particular church family, for the church as the body of Christ in a nation, when we're facing imminent defeat, we need to hear the word of the prophet. The disaster we're about to suffer is not the end of God's story with his people. There does remain a glorious future for those who keep listening and trusting, for those who keep waiting and hoping through the gloom of anguish. We will come out the other side in the light of Christ once again. And of course, we would also say, because the process is moving all the time, we're nearer now than when we first believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be people who do rejoice in the good times and rejoice at all the good things that we experience you doing. We want to thank you for those we've seen coming to a living faith in you in this last year within our church family. We praise and glorify you for all the evidence we see of you at work in people's lives and in our life as a church family, that we are experiencing your transforming power as your kingdom is established amongst us. We rejoice in that and pray you'd help us to be grateful to you and delight in that. And yet at the same time, Heavenly Father, help us to be realistic. Help us to know that it won't always be easy. Help us to be those who are equipped in the good times to cope with the bad times. We pray you'd give us faith that is strong enough to keep trusting and listening, to keep waiting and hoping that you are at work even when we can't always see it. So Lord, we thank you that whatever we face, whatever difficulties we face, is not the final word. We thank you and praise you that in Jesus Christ you have the last word and you look after your people. Amen.